Boy, this is something else here today, you guys. We're in John chapter 12. We're going to hope to get from verse 16 to the end. Let's see how far Pastor Steve actually gets. Chapter 12, this is amazing. Chapters 12 through 20 in the Gospel of John, they focus on the very last week of Jesus' life. I believe that other than the creation week itself, I think that these 7 days are perhaps the most important days in all of human history. Why? Because Jesus, the Messiah, God in a human suit, is going to let himself get caught, captured, tried, killed on a cross, and he's going to raise from the dead. Is that important? Oh, man. Because he's going to break the power of sin, of death, hell. It's all going to get shattered. Are you guys ready? Chapter 12, this is Jesus' last public teaching, verse 16, please. Well, his disciples did not understand these things. Remember, last week we looked at the triumphal entry. It's called the triumphal entry, but you know it's not particularly triumphal. It started out great, palm branches, you know, singing Psalm 118. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. Palm branches, he's on the donkey. He's on the Mount of Olives where the glory of the Lord had left Israel when Ezekiel saw that happen. Hundreds of years in front of these events. Where had the glory of the Lord returned to? To the Mount of Olives. Oh, and he's standing there, Daniel chapter 9. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives 173,880 days to the day that Daniel 9, chapter 25, said Messiah would be standing there. What day is this? This is the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, Exodus 12. Is that important? Yeah. That's when God says, that's the day you choose your Passover lamb. And then 4 days later on the 14th, there's your Passover. You take the blood of the, what was that? Lamb, and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your home. And then in Egypt on that day, that night, the judgment angel will see the blood of the lamb and Passover. That was the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives where the glory of the Lord had departed. Exactly to the day that Daniel said he would be standing there. He's on the donkey. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Behold, Jerusalem, here's your king. Your Messiah is here, salvation in his hand. Oh, and he's riding on an Uber, or if you will, a donkey. They missed it all. Now, these aren't goobers. These aren't bumpkins. These are intellectual stalwarts. These are the intelligentsia, the college professors of their day. How did they miss it? And we're going to have one more ingredient in today's story. To all of this, Palm Sunday, everything, the events thereof. Oh, who's standing right next to Jesus while he's doing these things? Lazarus. What was that? Remember a couple days ago, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And God, or I should say Jesus, waited a good 4 days to make sure he was dead. 4 days. Roll the stone away. Can't do that, Jesus. He's 4 days. He stinks. Roll the stone away. Lazarus comes forward. And boy, like wildfire. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He's standing there too. And today, on top of all of that, we are going to hear a voice from God himself from heaven. Well, that should do it. That should push him right over the edge. Miracles that Jesus is doing. He's on the Mount of Olives the day that Daniel said he was going to be there. Oh, my. He's on the donkey. Surely they're going to see it now. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. What? All that stuff. But when Jesus was glorified, when he'll be resurrected, then they remembered that these things were written about him. Jesus fulfilling more than 300 direct Old Testament prophecies. And that they had done these things to him. Now remember, Israel's blindness and rejection of Messiah is also prophesied. Lots of verses are going to say, hey, I know what's coming, says the Lord. And I'm going to fairly blaze across the sky with supernatural after supernatural. But I see the future, and I know that the professors there in Jerusalem, they're not going to buy it. He's going to mention one here in today's chapter. Verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him, or Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, that was just a day or so in front, and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. Dude, we know Lazarus. The guy was dead. Verse 18. And for this reason, the people also met him. Like I said, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Man, Jerusalem's crackling with expectation. Because they heard that he had done this sign. Verse 19. Well, the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. I remember last week, in the first part of chapter 12, they got that Lazarus guy following him around. Yeah, he's raised from the dead. They're all, yeah, that's a tough one. Let's kill Lazarus again. And we go, what? How about you say, dude was dead, and now he's not. I'm following this Jesus guy. That's not what they do. We got to kill Lazarus all over again. Whew, they're not even seeing it. You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I want you to see this because it just looks, it's so ridiculous. This sort of logic, completely illogical blindness, hopefully is capturing our attention. How could these guys miss it? It is a fulfillment of Isaiah 29, verse 10. You know, we've seen it before, but can I show you one more time? Hold your finger in the Gospel of John. Would you please turn to the book of Isaiah quickly? Most of you know exactly this verse, but if you might be with us for the first time, I want you to see it. Isaiah, Old Testament, look at verse number, well, let's start with verse 9. We're going to start in Isaiah 29, verse 9. This is Isaiah, this is 700 B.C., and this is God knowing that the people of God, the professors in Jerusalem, are going to whiff terribly. Why? Chapter 29, Isaiah, verse 9. Pause and wonder, speaking to Israel. Blind yourselves and be blind. They, the political and religious leaders, they're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Well, what's wrong with them? Verse 10. Because the Lord has poured out on you, Israel, leadership, the spirit of deep sleep. And God has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. God can, and sometimes does, turn off his revelation and truth. Now, in your margin here, I hope you have Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 4. Let's go there. I'll go a couple books to the right. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 14. This is a couple hundred years before Jesus shows up. Why is Ezekiel a Jewish prophet? Why is he in Babylon? Because for many, many years, God told Jerusalem and the people of God in Israel, you got to get rid of your idols. They're killing you. They wouldn't listen. And so God, through Jeremiah, the prophet that is a contemporary of Ezekiel, Jeremiah says, God's going to bring the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. You guys better shape up. And they wouldn't listen. So sure enough, Babylon comes over, King Nebuchadnezzar. The year was 606 B.C. He captures Israel, leaves it standing, exports a number of people back to Babylon. Then Daniel was part of that first deportation. The people of God still act up again. God sends Nebuchadnezzar a second time, lays siege to the city, kills a bunch of Jewish people, takes a second wave of exiles, and that's when Ezekiel goes to Babylon. Question, why is Ezekiel sitting in Babylon? Because like Israel, God is judging their idols. Now, do you think that's going to get their attention? Watch this. We're in Ezekiel chapter 14, please. Look at verse 1. Why are they in Babylon? Because of their idols. Chapter 14, Ezekiel, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these things, These men, pardon me, have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. If you will, in my mind's eye, why are they in Babylon? Because of their idols. Have they gotten rid of their idols? The leaders of Israel have idols in their pockets. Nope, they're holding on to them. I know what I know, okay? And I've got this wired. But we better read our Bible, so let's go to the Word of God. And that's who Ezekiel is modeling here. So, son of man, here they come, and they've got idols in their pockets. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? What's the kind of answer hanging in the atmosphere? No. Now watch this, verse 4. Therefore I speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart. Remember, idols don't have to be like a little statue. What is an idol? It's something that you believe and follow more closely than you do God's word. An idol is here, eclipses the face of God, and your Bible says A, B, C, and you're all, nah, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to follow my idol. Could be bitterness. Could be fear. Could be depression. It could be a number of things that you are believing that more than God's word. So, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, you're blowing up your life because of these idols. And then comes to the prophet, or comes to the word, comes to church, goes to the Bible. I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of their idols. Isaiah 29 says this. If I'm holding on to some sin, I love it. I love this sin more than God. And what is idolatry? It's making up your own God. It's making up a God that agrees with your sin, actually. Isaiah 29 says, if that's your condition, I'm going to turn off your ears and eyes, and you will not see me. And then Ezekiel 14 says, and if you still aren't blowing up your life enough yet, if you haven't come to your pig pen moment, do you remember what that is? The prodigal son. For a moment, the Bible says, he longed to fill his stomach with what the pigs were eating. Roughly translated, wish I had me some of that pig slop. Pig slop is delicious. That's what we're talking about. Is pig slop delicious? No. But when you're in it, you don't see it. Isaiah 29, if you're loving your pig slop more, and you don't even see that it's blowing up your life, then God will also do this. He will turbocharge your idols. And you're going to believe your anger is justified. You're going to believe that you're grumping and grousing against them, him or her. Yeah, I have righteousness about that. And you have no idea that God is answering you according to your idols. I feel prompted at this moment. Suicide and depression is a huge stronghold that is ravaging the people at large in America because of fear, and also, I think, is really trying to get into God's house. It's a real thing. I'm not going to say, hey, stop being depressed, will you? I call it the suicide fly. It buzzes in, buzzes around. You can't quite swat it away. One moment or a couple of series of hours, you think, I got it. I'm on top of this thing. And then finally, no, here it comes back. Kill yourself. Do yourself in. There's no hope. Please hear Pastor Steve say, that is demonic. It is straight up demonic. When you can't stop thinking about death, that is demonic. Would you try this with an honest heart? In the name of Jesus, you depression and suicide, you get off of me in Jesus' name. I know who you are. You are a stronghold. And Lord, if you are answering me according to, woe is me, so terrible do I have it. You say that enough, opposed to what God actually says about you, you're going to believe it. And God may answer you according to your idols. Would you try it? In the name of Jesus Christ, I come against you, suicide. My God is a God of life and not death, in Jesus' name. Amen? All right. Well, that's enough about that. Let's get back to our study. Verse 18, please. For this reason, the people also met him because of Lazarus, because they heard that he had done these signs. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, we're not doing a good thing here. Oh my gosh. They are a prime example of God answering these professors according to their idols. And they're not seeing Lazarus. They're not seeing the miracles of Jesus. And in a moment, God the Father is going to speak audibly to them. They won't hear that. They'll think it's just noise. If I'm holding on to sin, rebellion, and bitterness, unforgiveness, or fear, I can go to church every Sunday. I can go to a million Bible studies and 1,000 retreats. I can even cry real tears in worship, moved by the music and the lyrics. Then, just like Eliphaz, if you were with us in the book of Job, or evil King Saul, or Balaam, if you know his story, or a guy in the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 8, called Simon the Sorcerer. He prayed a sinner's type prayer. He even got baptized. But he was not and never a believer. If I'm still holding on to sin, if I'm holding on to bitterness or fear, I can go to a million Bible studies and miss God and be absolutely dead wrong in my choices. Then when my life is blowing up and my marriage and my job, then I blame God for it, or the pastor, or that church. It's a true thing, Harvest. Please keep your eyes peeled. Watch this closely. Verse 20. Now there was a certain Greek among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. These are God-fearers. These are non-Jews, and they knew that really holy stuff is happening in Jerusalem. So they say, well, maybe God is here. So they went, and then they heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 22. Then Philip came and told Andrew, that's Peter's brother. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You may have noticed for the last 3.5 years or so in the Gospels, after many astonishing miracles, how often did Jesus say, okay, now this miracle, don't tell anybody about it. Right. Don't tell anybody about it. This is awesome. How many churches, they want to tell everybody about the supernatural things? Go tell everybody. Put it on the website. Let's put it on TV. There's a notion that'll bring them in, the throngs and the crowds. We just had bona fide miracles jumping off around here. Let's advertise everything. Jesus knows something quite specific. Miraculous feeling and experience doesn't mean faith. People have said it, if I could just see God, and God shows up in a miraculous fashion, they're all, yeah, give him 3 or 4 weeks, and they're still deep into their depression or destroying their own marriages and lives. For the last 3.5 years, have you noticed, after many astonishing miracles, how often did Jesus say, now don't tell anybody, and it's not my time. Well, now it is Jesus' time. What time? For Jesus to die on a cross and to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he's here. And here's the day. We saw last week that when Jesus presents himself on Palm Sunday, that was April the 6th, 32 AD, 173,880 days to the day that Daniel said he would be standing there. That's the 10th of Nisan. He's going to die a couple days later on what day? The Passover, the 14th. I hope you're making that connection. Jesus didn't die on the 13th and he didn't die on the 15th. He died on the 14th. He died on Passover. Every single Jewish person watching his innocent blood rolling down from those wounds. Somebody should have remembered what John the Baptist said not that long ago. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. every Jewish person at the cross should have went, oh, what day is this? The Passover. Moses' lamb was a model for this lamb, the real lamb. Powerful, powerful. Verse 24, most assuredly, Jesus continues, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now this, I think, is for the Greeks, because this is a pretty strong illustration that non-Jews would probably understand. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world. Circle that word. Remember, we're reading English translations of the original Greek letters, and the Greek word here for world is cosmos. Yeah, not the character on Seinfeld. I'm talking about cosmos. And that is the word we're going to get our word cosmetic from. Did you know that? Well, what is cosmos? That's not physical planet Earth. There's another Greek word for that. This is the word cosmos. This is the world, in flying air quotes, that the humans make up, that the demons have a ball with. He who loves this cosmetic, this world, will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I came across this little article. I'd like to read it for you. The story is told of a prince and his servant traveling through a hostile region. Suddenly and violently, they were taken captive by a ferocious enemy. Beaten horribly and thrown into a dungeon, the prince developed a terrible fever. In and out of consciousness, death hovering near, he was still able to alert his servant that their guard had fallen asleep. Get his keys and get out of here, said the prince. I'm too weak. I can't make it. This is your chance, your way of escape. The servant answered, my prince, where you are, that's where I will be. And if we die, we die together. A few days later, the prince's father, the king, launched an invasion and freed his imprisoned son. And upon return, or his return, the prince was restored to health. Strong once again, he said, Father, my servant stayed with me in my danger, suffered with me in my sickness, stood by me in my imprisonment. I ask, please, honor him now. And indeed, the servant was honored throughout the kingdom. Pretty cool, right? This article goes on. The same is true with me. The Lord knows I have the option to escape, to flee this perilous walk with his son. He is well aware that the cross and obedience are difficult and daunting. He knows many are paying a large price to follow him. At work, maybe you've been passed by for promotion because you've stood for integrity. You've stayed in a difficult and challenging relationship or marriage. You've corrected a brother with kindness and truth, only to be hated for it. Forget it, the world says. Here's your key. They've handed it to you. You can feel better. Just get out. Go on. Dump this difficult person, this withering challenge, and be free. But you, my faithful servant, have said no. My master, my prince, my savior has called me to follow him, especially when it is not easy. I will stay by his side. Good news for all who have taken this stand. Standing by the father's son after the invasion, when the father brings you safely home to heaven, you will be honored greatly, for the father honors those who honor his son. Amen. Back to our study, verse 27. Man, I wish I could write stuff like that. Verse 27. Jesus continues, Now my soul is troubled, and what will I say? Meaning, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Implied, no. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I want to take a quick little departure. I've said it before, but it's true. Mark Twain once said, the two most important days in your life, number one, the day you were born, that's pretty important. Number two, and the day you know why. Jesus knew why he came to the earth. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, you probably know the story, David has conquered much, and God has used him to fend off many enemies of Israel. And he's been an amazingly effective work of the Lord, and his bravery in warfare has been substantial. It's the reason why they're enjoying in 2 Samuel 7 the great peace in Jerusalem. Now, on the other side of all that conflict, now David, who loved God, remember, he wrote worship songs to God when he was a kid watching the sheep all night long in Bethlehem. David's most passionate desire, his biggest goal, his most profound and holy sense of purpose in 2 Samuel 7 was, Lord, I want to build you a house. Totally a God thing, right? God says, do you remember what he told David? No. Maybe some of the most difficult two letters to say in the English language. No. Especially in the Laodicean church age in which we live. No. You, David, my son, are a warrior. There's blood on your hands. David is crushed, deeply upset. But you sent Samuel to my dad's farm. You called me to defend your people. You formed me. You created me for battle. And this current crushing disappointment is all your fault, God. Frumph. Ever feel like that? This pinch, Lord. I'm in this pinch because of you. Now, this kind of logic is the perfect excuse to give up and throw everything away. But then David remembers something. Would you hold your finger here? Would you make your way over to the Psalms? Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a response to God saying to David, yeah, about that plan that you had. No. And at first, David is very upset. David remembers. He remembers that God that he used to sing to, sitting under the stars in the hills of Bethlehem. That God who protected him from the lion and the bear. That God who gave grace. He remembers why God had made him for his eternal purpose. And then he writes Psalm 139. Can we look at it quickly? You can write in your margin, regarding 2 Samuel chapter 7. A huge disappointment. What does David do? Fine. I'm out of here, God. Nope. He remembers. Wait a minute. Worship. You are worthy, Lord. Then he writes Psalm 139. Let's look at it. O Lord, Psalm 139, verse 1. You have searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. My ups and my downs. You understand my thought from afar. Does God know what you're thinking? Sure does. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You comprehend and you know, Lord, what's going on when my whole life is falling apart around me. And you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And you have hedged me behind and before. David recognizes, you told me a no, not because you hate me. Wait a minute. You've protected me time and again. There's a hedge around me. And you laid your hand upon me. By the way, that word in Hebrew is she-eth. She-eth. And it means anointing. Many other times in the Bible, this word is appointed or commissioned. When I'm my biggest booger head self, You don't apply the hand of discipline across my backside. You lay a hand of anointing and commissioning on me. That's what it says. Verse 6. Such knowledge, it's high. I cannot attain it. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Read that north. If I make my bed in hell, read that south. You're there too. If I take wings of the morning, there's east, and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, that would be the Mediterranean or west, north, south, east, or west, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Seen the picture of Danielle when she's a little baby. You remember when your little guys were 2, 3 years old? You remember that? And you remember when you were going across or about to cross a busy street, and you said, take my hand. And that little hand comes up. Now, did that little hand take your hand or did you take their hand? That's the picture. Lord, Abba, Father. And you think you're going to grasp his hand as if your strength will seal that connection. He takes your hand. You can't get out of it. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me. Even the night shall be light about me. God's going to see me through. He's going to give me a light. Verse 12, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. There's no darkness with you. You know everything. The darkness and the light are both alike. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. Now we're getting back to that. There's two important days in every human's life, the day they were born. And what was that second one? The day they know why. This is David in the midst of a crushing disappointment. I remember my purpose. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I may be disappointed because you didn't open a door, but what if God never made me to go through that door? Are you open to that harvest? Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully brought together, lowest parts of the earth. That really should read womb. That's a Hebrew colloquial term. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance before they were even formed, and in your book they were all written. What? The days fashioned for me. On God's shelf is your book with every thought, every instance, every moment. It's all written in advance. And that book was written when, Harvest? Before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what you're going to do. He knows exactly how to answer every single one of your prayers. When as yet there was none of them, before I was even born, my whole life you saw every moment. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts about me, O God. When you're bumming at God or anybody else, have you ever noticed there's a notion God's not watching? David knows that. That's not true, he says. How much are your thoughts towards me, O Lord? How great is the sum of them? Verse 18. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands of all the sea. In the interest of time, verse 23, please. At the end of all of this, with God's no, David, hanging in the air. Here's what David comes to. And this is one of the reasons why he was one of the greatest kings Israel ever saw. And in the face of tremendous disappointment and apparent no more direction, look what he says. Lord, search me. Search me, O God. Not search them, my spouse, that person. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, which means bring a test, and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oh, I hope you have that one circled, Harvest. In me, not them. Show me where I am blinded. Remember Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 29? Here's the antidote. Right here. Am I missing something, Lord? Search me, O God. Bring a test. Show me where I'm missing it. and then you will lead me in the way of everlasting. In other words, I'll get God's truth. Back to John chapter 12. Let's finish up. That's what's being sort of modeled here in John chapter 12. David knows his purpose, and so does Jesus. But for this purpose, Psalm 139, I came into this hour to pay for sin, to break the power of sin, death, and hell. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Now watch. Then a voice came from heaven. This is God's audible voice. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the third time God has spoken from heaven within the listening audience. First time was at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, whom I'm well pleased. This is Messiah, what he was saying. The second time was at the Mount of Transfiguration. That was for the disciples. This is my son, boys. Listen to him. And now here's time number three. You, Jesus, are glorifying my name. Which is to say God's character, purpose, and power. And he will do so in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back to the planet. You want to see? Steve, you're taking us all over the Bible. I know. Let me show you Psalm 110, you guys. I write Psalm 110 here. What did the Father mean that Jesus will one day again glorify the name of the Father? You guys want to see a videotape of when Jesus returns, Revelation 19? How many of you know that Jesus returns in Revelation 19? Okay, that's true. And we're with him, by the way. How many of you, want to see the videotape of it? Here it is. It's Psalm 110. The Lord, there's Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, said to my Lord, now notice capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. That's the word Adonai. So Jehovah, the Father, said to Adonai, Jesus, the Messiah, come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That verse 1 is a videotape. On earth, Jesus ascends after the resurrection. He ascends from the Mount of Olives into the heavenlies. Verse 1 is a videotape of when he arrives at the right hand of the Father. And now you want to see the videotape of Revelation 19, verse 12. The Lord will one day send a rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's Revelation 19. That's the Valley of Armageddon. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That's you, by the way. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew in your mouth. And the Lord, the Father, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent. You, right, Adonai, or Jesus, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't have time to unpack that one. Verse 5. The Lord, notice capital L, lowercase O-R-N-D, there's Adonai again, Jesus. Jesus, Adonai, is at your right hand. He, Jesus, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Write Revelation 19, Valley of Armageddon. He, Adonai, Jesus, shall judge among the nations. That's separating the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. He, Jesus, Adonai, shall fill the places with dead bodies, Armageddon. The blood will spatter from the horse's bridle from Haifa to the north all the way down to the rock city of Petra. Why is he doing that? That's the last part of the Great Tribulation. They're not listening to the 144,000 divinely and supernaturally protected Jewish evangelists. And they've all gathered to Jerusalem to kill every last Jew. When they arrive there, they start hacking each other to pieces. And God says, if I didn't come back, there would be no flesh left on the earth. He shall execute the heads of many countries, Valley of Armageddon. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. That's what God the Father is saying from heaven. I know Revelation 19 is coming. quickly harvest. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he knows it. And it's going to blow away all the disciples. We thought you were Messiah. They needed an audible voice of the Lord saying, it's going to look tough for a minute, disciples and Jesus, but don't ever forget, my will is going to get done. What a model, I said, wrote in my margin. Jesus, Messiah doing miracles, Lazarus resurrected, standing right in front of him, and now a voice from heaven? Let's see what happens. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, now this voice did not come because of me. In other words, I don't need that kind of shwammy, Holy Spirit, whatever, to know and follow God's will. But I know it's helpful for the humans. But for your sake, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. There's cosmos, cosmetic. Now the ruler of this world, that's Lucifer. What? I thought God was the ruler of this world. Remember your homework. When God made planet Earth first, was there any sin? Nope. Was everything perfect? Mm-hmm. Even the angels hadn't fallen yet. Lucifer was still on board. It's before he found that sort of pride in his heart. And for a little while, we don't know how long, how perfect was planet Earth. Perfect. Animals didn't eat the other animals. It was absolutely perfect. Oh, and Adam and Eve had no cognition, no ability to even think about anything evil. Never had to make a choice. Cool, right? And at that point, who was the manager of God's creation? Adam was. Guide, guard, and govern. But as soon as Adam and then Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the first time they're all, what do I choose? And that's when Lucifer said, now I got him. So effectively and legally to some degree, Adam and Eve handed over the authority, the managership of planet Earth over to Lucifer. That's what he means. Now the ruler of this world, not for long, is going to be cast out, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, it's talking about the cross, I will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by which death he would die. He's talking about the cross. And also too, harvest, remember, the cross is supposed to be central in everything we do here at Harvest. Church growth, gimmicks, and marketing, they work, if you didn't know. They work really well. But the problem with that is, what do you get? You get large churches, but potentially the pews could be filled with people with stony hearts and hearts full of thorns and thistles. Do you remember that parable? They look really good for a minute, but because it gets rough outside, they bail. They look good on TV, but they're not going to last, especially when it gets rough. Keep the cross central, Harvest, which is about dying to self, not promoting self, especially through the tough time, and you'll get through this. Oh, and Jesus said about that heart that receives the word deeply, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit. Verse 34. The people answered and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew what he was talking about. I'm going to get killed. Wait a minute. I thought you were a Messiah. The crowd, wait. We thought Messiah rules and reigns forever. Oh, he will. That's the ruling and reigning Messiah who will sit on the great white throne judgment Messiah. They were missing about the suffering servant Messiah. Verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, right? To say, me, Messiah, truth, lest darkness overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Yeah, it makes sense. Verse 36, and while you have the light, believe in the light, me, Messiah, that you may become sons of light, sons of truth, understanding. Not like these Pharisees, a booming voice, and they thought it was noise. Is that amazing? What have they seen? Jesus's supernatural bona fide miracles. Lazarus standing right there. He was dead a couple days ago. And now a voice from heaven, and they're still missing it? Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Right in your margin, see, miracles do not produce faith. We've all been there. Jesus, if you just show me a miracle, I'm all in. What happens to that? Nope. You see a miracle, and for a minute, whoa, that's cool. But because you have not been converted, really not been convicted of sin, you're going to go right back to your old ways, no matter what God shows you. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Now he's going to speak Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? This is prophetic. 700 BC was Isaiah. This is prophetic of the Lord knowing that the disciples and Jesus, they're not listening to us. God, I know. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What more could Jesus do? Palm Sunday, on the Mount of Olives, the donkey, everything. Lazarus standing right there. Oh, and a voice from heaven. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, but Isaiah said again. Now this is Isaiah 6 verse 10. He, the Lord, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, get saved, so that I would heal them. Why aren't they doing this? Right in your margin, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 4, and Isaiah 29, verse 10. They love their sin more. And with a voice from heaven, they're still not getting this. These things Isaiah, circle that, said when he saw his glory and spoke to them. For you Bible students, you should get a kick out of this. The first verse was Isaiah 53, verse 1. Read that second half of Isaiah. And the second portion was the first half, Isaiah 6:10. You Bible students, you've probably come across it. There's some real big professors starting in the 1850s and later. They said, we're so smart, we know about contextual criticism. We've noticed that in front of Isaiah 39, there's a certain flow. And then after chapter 39, starting with chapter 40, a different change. We know what it is. Isaiah didn't write it. Two different humans did. One human wrote the first part of Isaiah, and some other human professor wrote the second part. For you Bible students, it's called the Deutero-Isaiah heresy. Jesus said, who wrote the first and second part of Isaiah? Isaiah did. Is everybody there? Is this thing on? But also, too, here it is again. How could these professors miss Jesus, the Messiah? How did they do that? Because of Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 29. Harvest, please don't miss this. It's easy to look at this and say, yeah, I know. What a bunch of knuckleheads, right? Please don't miss this. If I'm holding on to fear, to sin, to unforgiveness, I got a case. This is why I get to act the way I do for my spouse. It'll get on you, and you won't even know it. God has tried and tried and tried. You've gone to the Bible several times, but because you're selectively looking for God to reinforce your sin, you don't see it. So God turns off your knowledge, and then he turbocharges your strongholds, and you believe more powerfully that your spouse is a bigger boogerhead than you ever even thought. And that's why I get to act the way that I do. And you are this person. And even a voice from heaven will not convince you otherwise. Don't be like that. What's the antidote? Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Verse 42, let's race to the end. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They kept it a secret, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That's no small task. You could get fired from your job. You couldn't buy or sell in the marketplace. Imagine going to Walmart and you got your bag of groceries and they're all so, sorry, you love Jesus. We're not. You can't buy that. Well, that's what it was. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That would be the Father. And he who sees me sees him. What's God like? Watch Jesus. That's God in a human suit. Who sent me? Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world but to save the world. When he was here the first time, he's the babe in Bethlehem. He is the saving, serving Messiah. But when he gets here, Revelation 19 and following, he's not a babe in a manger then. He's what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will judge. But his first advent or his first arrival, his job, save people from their sin. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Everyone standing before the Lord, when God says, depart from me, I never knew you, you are going to remember the many times he knocked on the door of your heart. And you said, no. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, that I speak. Jesus has now effectively ended his last public teaching, saying with a chilling truth, in hell, everyone suffering in total darkness knows why they are there. And they will agonize over and over and over every time. They refused Jesus' every attempt to keep them out. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, this has been Communion Sunday. We've had a great time. The music, Lord, the worship, the songs you led us to sing. I believe, Lord, all pointed to today's message. Even the Sorensens being with us today. All very important. Important for what? Believe him. Listen to his word. Be knowledgeable that if you're carrying and harboring a love for your sin, and you could swear that you're right, it's possible that in your obstinance, because, I don't know, it gives you some sense of advantage, I suppose, you are making one wrong decision after another. You are blowing up your marriage, your family. And if you stay on this train, more destruction is coming. And when your life is smoldering in ruins around you, you're going to say, thanks a lot, God. You did this to me. Pastor did this. I'll go to another church. This is a powerful time this morning. A voice from heaven couldn't turn these guys around because they loved their sin more. They were pretty sure that they were superior, that they were wise, and everyone else was a fool. Harvest every head down and eye closed for just a moment. Can you, I encourage you, but can you pray with all honesty this morning? Lord Jesus, search me, oh God. And what about them? Don't worry about them. Search me. But I'm uncomfortable. I don't like what they said. I got a suspicion. I know what they're doing and why. God's word says it's evil suspicion. Stop it. Search me, O God. What have I got? What am I holding on to that is killing my marriage, destroying my family, and taking the fruit of the Spirit out of my life? Search me, O God. Can you say that this morning in all honesty and passion? Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me first. Then I will see your truth, which is everlasting. Lord, that's me today. I'm afraid I got a little Pharisee and Sadducee going on in me. Well, how do you know? Look at your fruit. What is going on? Is there peace? Is there love? Is there joy? Or is there evil suspicion? Please understand, that fruit of the flesh will not be your friend. It will destroy you. Every head down, eyes closed on this Communion Sunday today, can you, would you please say, Lord, search me. I don't want to be Ezekiel 14. I don't want to be Isaiah 29 verse 10. I need you, Jesus. I fall on the rock again. I call to you, Lord. Save me. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, Amen. Amen.